Every year about this time, if you follow the newspapers at least, and I'm sure you could find it on the internet a lot faster, but somebody sits down, they've got the time and the energy and the desire, I guess, to figure out how much it would cost if you were to purchase all of the gifts mentioned in the song, The 12 Days of Christmas. You know, so they start with one of these and two of these and three of these and four of these and five of these all the way up to those 12 drummers drumming. And they calculate what that would cost if you were to actually be in a relationship with someone who loved you enough to buy all of those things for you. And if this year, according to the paper, if you were to buy all the gifts on the 12 days of Christmas, it would come in just a smidgen under $100,000. So that would be a rather lavish or extravagant gift if you would do all of that. Now, I'm not sure why anyone would want hardly anything in that song. I've been doing Christmases now for 56 years, and I've never mentioned on a wish list anything in the 12 days of Christmas. Some of those things are way beyond my comprehension, especially Lords a-leaping and Maids a-milking. I don't know why you would want that in any day-to-day lifestyle, let alone a Christmas celebration. And I don't think anybody in their right mind would want 12 drummers drumming. You know, how about that for Christmas rest? Just constant noise. Nothing against an individual drummer, but 12 drummers drumming all at once through the Christmas holidays is a bit much for me. But even more so, when you take a look at all of those gifts that are mentioned in the 12 days of Christmas, all of them have a quite limited span of enjoyment. I mean, there's only so much Piper's piping that one human being can take. And you're going to go, enough! I've had enough of this. I don't want to hear anymore. All of the things that are mentioned there are quite perishable. I don't know what the lifespan of a partridge or a French hen is, but I think it's relatively short. I don't think birds live 50 years or 20 years or even 10 years, especially those kinds of birds. Everything that's mentioned in this song could either be lost or stolen or even could die, right? Somebody could give you a partridge in a pear tree and both the partridge and the pear tree are eventually going to die. Or even a freeze could come in all of a sudden and kill everything the very first year you have it. So all of these things could lose their value or be lost. But I'm not so sure when we stop like we normally do in the Christian church to think about the Christmas story and the Christmas season, that that's what Christmas is all about, at least Christianly speaking. It really doesn't have that much to do with temporary things. As precious and as valuable as some of the gifts are that people have given us, and I've still got some gifts that I received for Christmas when I was 12 or 13 years old. I really do. I've got a fishing rod I still use that I got for my 13th birthday, and that's as valuable to me as any other one that I own, even though they cost a lot. But every single one of those things can disappear or break down, and there's no real eternal or lasting effect associated with any of those gifts. But the Christmas story is certainly about a gift, and I'm not talking about any of the gifts that the wise men or the magi brought. Because I'm talking about a gift that none of us in this room could ever purchase. A gift that none of us in this room could ever work for or earn or be good enough to receive. And we've been borrowing a phrase from the 11th chapter of Hosea as our springboard into our meditations on the Christmas season. Verse 9, where Hosea speaks of the promise of the Holy One who's in our midst. There isn't a single thing any of us or all of us collectively put together could do to earn the gift of experiencing the very Holy One of God Himself coming into our midst. Because this was the gift, this is the gift that's designed and intended by God to bring a real and a lasting difference and make a real and lasting difference in anyone who's willing to receive it. So we're going to go real old school here today with the overhead projector. When I went to the copy center, the girl there didn't even know how to make transparency copies. It had been so long since anybody in the office had done that that she didn't even know how to do it. But fortunately, some old timer in the back came out and said, here's what you have to do to make a transparency copy. So if you want to follow an outline there on the back table, if not, being more of a meditation and less of a study, I'm not sure it's as critical today as maybe it would be other days. But this much I'm convinced of this week as I meditated on these thoughts. The Christmas proclamation calls for believers and receivers. You know why Christmas is so special to children? You know why it always seems to be a whole lot more fun when there are some children around? Because children are believers, aren't they? I mean, children are believers in the highly unlikely. I mean, a fat guy named Santa Claus coming down the chimney. That is highly unlikely. A guy being able to kind of suspend time and manage to get into every home around the world in about a 12-hour time span is highly unlikely. I don't care how fast your reindeer are. You just couldn't get in and out of chimneys that fast. But little children believe in the highly unlikely, don't they? I don't think anybody's ever proven there is a flying reindeer, but man, it makes sense on a certain level to little children. And so everything about it requires some kind of faith, and I think a lot of us even believed, maybe not strongly, but we believed that it was possible we might just get everything on our Christmas list, right? I mean, you would sit down and make this thing out, you'd get the old catalog out, you'd start doing your list, and it could be possible that you might just get everything on the list as highly as unlikely as it was. But that's not far from the Christmas story itself, especially as we've been looking at it, because the Christmas story is full of the highly unlikely. It's full of the downright impossible. Virgin births, highly unlikely. Medically impossible. The heavens realigning to kind of point to a world-changing event that was occurring in a backwater town called Bethlehem. Oh, that's highly unlikely. Having a newborn baby sent to this planet on a mission to save the entire human race sounds downright impossible to me. Not likely to happen. God, the Holy One Himself, the Creator of the universe, in our midst, wearing flesh like this, highly unlikely. But we keep telling the Christmas story every single year in some way, shape, or form. Why? Because I think we need to be jolted back into the astonishing nature of this story of the Holy One coming to be in our midst. You see, this story that we call the Christmas story can't be analyzed and explained by our human mind, but it can be believed and received in the human heart. And when a human being takes the message of the Holy One Himself coming in person to be for us and to do for us what we could never do for ourselves, the Bible uses words like this in terms of the effect upon that human being. Unfathomable. Indescribable. Paul calls the gift of the Holy One in our midst an indescribable gift. Over 50 times in Mark's little gospel that recorded the life of Jesus, he used the word amazed or astonished. See, this is something way beyond our ability to just figure out with our brains. Even when you limit it to the Christmas story in Matthew and Luke as we read about it, you've got fathers stunned into absolute silence. You've got babies leaping in the womb. You've got mothers writing and singing songs of personal joy. You've got shocked shepherds. You've got prophets who have been in the temple for years, and when they lay eyes on the Holy One in our midst, they say, "Take me home, Jesus. I'm ready to go. It's over. I have seen the Messiah. I have seen what life is all about." And in their astonishment and in the amazing nature of it all, they become different people. Even his own father and mother. In Luke 2:33, it says this: Jesus' father and mother were amazed at all the things which were being said about him. As an infant, he hasn't walked on water yet. He hasn't raised anybody from the dead. He hasn't fed 5,000 people with a sack lunch from a fish and chips place. He hasn't done any of those things. And they were already being amazed by what was being said about him. And rightly so. God coming in person? The Creator of the universe descending to us? Emmanuel, God with us in human flesh? Think about it. You've got a being made out of the same stuff that God's made out of. And I know God's not made, but stay with me. There's only a limited way you can talk about it. You've got a being made out of God's stuff. And you've got a being made out of human stuff. And the two come together in one place. That's amazing. It's astonishing. It's highly unlikely, I know. That's why you can't figure it out with your brain. It can only be received by faith. But here comes this one, God in human flesh, laying hold of all the God stuff and all the human stuff there is, and He won't let go of either one until the two come together in you and me as well. Now that's amazing. It's a stunning thought that when God Himself came in person to the human race, He didn't come to judge anybody. He didn't come to teach. He didn't come to encourage. He didn't come to cheer us up. Hang on, guys. It's going to get better. When God came to planet Earth in His form, He came to be one of us. It's astonishing. It's amazing. Something about that truth alone ought to jolt us back into the astonishing nature of it all. Paul was stunned by it. Listen to what he says in the second chapter of Philippians. He's writing quite a few years after the fact. But he's speaking about the Holy One coming to be in our midst in Philippians 2, verses 6, 7, and 8. Who, although He existed in the form of God, He didn't regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. But He emptied Himself. He emptied Himself of all these godly divine prerogatives, taking upon Himself the form of a man and being made in the likeness of men. Now, I don't know about you, and I know Paul was Jewish and he could have been highly excitable or not. I really don't know, but I don't think Paul was thinking those words like this. Although He existed in the form of God, He didn't regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. He emptied Himself. He took the form of a bondservant and He became in the likeness of men. I don't know, there are not a lot of, you know, little exclamation points in the Greek language, but this is how I think Paul wrote it. Although He existed in the form of God, He didn't regard equality with God as something to be grasped. He emptied Himself. He took upon the form of a bondservant, and He was made like us. Oh. There we are again. Why do I keep coming back to that? Because you'll never worship what doesn't stun you or amaze you. The minute you think that you got the Christmas story figured out, Christmas is over for you. It has nothing to do with the traditional trappings that we call the Christmas season. It's about this amazing, highly unlikely, downright impossible gift that comes in person for you and me. Stunning, amazing. God coming in the flesh, so that He might come into our flesh, into you, into me. This is why John writes in 1 John 3:1, he uses that word behold. When someone says behold, it means stop whatever you're doing, give me your undivided attention, I want you to focus on this singular fact and don't let anything else distract you. Behold! Look at the manner of love that God has for us. That He would leave everything aside and come down here and take upon our human predicament to bring us back into His family. Behold what manner of love God has for us that we should be called the children of God. Oh, there it is again. We would be called the sons and the daughters of God. Stunning thought, an amazing thought. Here's what I'd like for you to do. It's a little subversive as far as the world goes. I think it's a little subversive even for the Christian community, but it's why I had you do what we asked you to do earlier in the greeting time. I'd like you to forget all the battles that are going on out there in our culture about the holiday tree versus the Christmas tree. I'd really like to ask you to quit getting upset over people who say, "Have a wonderful winter solstice," as opposed to having a Merry Christmas. Because the proper Christmas message is this: God is with us. He is with us indeed. And I think if we kind of roam around subversively, start saying that to people: God is with us. He's with us indeed. We might jolt other people back into the reality of the Christmas message. That this God, being who He is, has such a passion for oneness with us, He would become one of us. Pay a price for us, do a work for us, win a battle for us that we could never win for ourselves. It's a stunning idea. the Holy One Himself in the midst of sinful people. The lover of the universe comes to live with the self-absorbed. The uncreated being comes and rubs elbows with His creation. We've got the infinite One residing with the finite. God is with us. Unbelievable. And when God comes with us, just as the angels had to keep saying, look guys, you don't have to be afraid. Fear not, fear not, fear not. One of the most powerful lines in the Christmas story. Fear not, fear not, fear not. Why? He's not coming against you. He's coming for you. Yeah, if the infinite Holy One is coming here and He's mad at us and He's against us, fear is the only response you and I ought to ever have. But He's not coming against us. He's coming for us. Jesus said in John 3:17, I didn't come into the world to judge the world. I came into the world so the world might be saved. He's coming for you and me. What an amazing God. He's coming full of grace and mercy. This is good news of an exceedingly great joy, as the angel said. So the Christmas story may be about giving. There's no question in my mind about that. But first and foremost, the Christmas story is about receiving. Listen to John and the way he writes it in the first chapter, in the prologue of sorts to his gospel. Those whole 18 verses really speak to this, but I want to just read a few of them, starting in verse 9 of John 1. There was the true light which coming into the world. You see where the light is? It's just darkness apart from Him. But the light is outside of us. Light with a capital L. He comes into the world. And that's the light which enlightens every man. He was in the world. Again, we just kind of read over that like it's just a fact. These guys are stunned. God is in the world. And the world was made through Him. And the world didn't even know Him. I think they're stunned at that fact. Here's the Creator of the universe that comes to the world He created, He rightfully owns, and nobody even recognizes Him. Not only this, He came to His own, and those who were His own wouldn't even receive Him. But as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become the children of God, even to those who believe on His name. That's why the Christmas story is about believing and receiving. Those who will believe Him. Those who will receive Him. The Christmas story teaches us to be receivers. If you go back and look at the characters in the Christmas story, they're all receiving something. Shepherds are receiving the angel's message. The Magi are receiving guidance from a star that's in the sky. Mary and Joseph are receiving a life that neither of them generated. They were receivers of the light, receivers of the light of life Himself. Listen, this is how grace works. You don't ever earn it. You don't ever work for it. You and I don't ever deserve it. It has to be received. This is harder than it sounds. This sounds great when we're all sitting here, but grace is a lot harder than it sounds. It's an impossible, highly unlikely thing to constantly be in the position where you're being asked to receive things you didn't work for or earn or deserve. For one, you've been conditioned all of your life this time of year to make a list, and you better check it twice, because you got to find out if you've been naughty or nice. Because if you've been naughty, you don't deserve the gifts on your list. That's the prevailing Christmas message, even among the children of God. It is really hard to receive freely what you could never ever earn or do for yourself. Let's do a little personal experiment. I want you to think, what would the first thought be to you when you receive, if you were to receive a lavish, thoughtful, generous gift from someone that you didn't know was giving you a gift at all? What's your first thought? Oh, I didn't get them a gift. Right? It wouldn't be, oh, thank you. It would be, oh, I didn't buy this person a gift. You may be acting thankful on the outside, but on the inside you're going, oh no, I got to get to a gift. I got to act like I've got a gift for him somewhere, but I forgot to bring it. So I got to go to Target and I got to buy a gift card and I got to have to put it in the mail to him and get it. Oh, I forgot. You see how hard it is just to freely receive? We think we have to earn a gift. We think we've got to deserve it. We think there has to be reciprocity. Listen, there is no reciprocity with the Most High God. There is nothing that we ever do to earn or deserve this free gift of grace. All you can do is dare to believe the Holy One is here in my midst. And He is offering His life to me. I will choose to believe Him and I will receive the gift of His life. When He comes into your Bethlehem, that's all you can do. Let's go back and listen to that Old Testament gospel preacher Isaiah. Because in the 9th chapter of Isaiah, beginning in the 6th verse, we find some things out about this promised Messiah who is to come. Isaiah puts it this way in chapter 9, verse 6. For unto us a child will be born, and a son will be given to us. And again, both times, unto us, to us. This is not against us. This is God coming for us. This is God coming, bringing something to us. For unto us a child will be born, and unto us a son will be given. You see, when Isaiah speaks of this child, he's speaking of the humanity of Jesus Christ. When he speaks of this son that's going to be born, he's speaking of divinity, the very Son of God Himself. And Jesus Christ comes in person to give His humanity to the cross so He can give His divinity to us. The Holy One takes on human flesh and becomes one of us and does for us what we couldn't do for ourselves so He can give us a gift we could never earn for ourselves. This is the only way the created can ever experience the uncreated. This is the only way the wonder and the counsel and the power and the peace and the eternity of God is ever to be come into the realm of our experience. This is the only way you can receive a gift that never decreases in value. It never fades. It never diminishes. It doesn't die. It doesn't disappear or go away. It's ours for all of eternity. Because when you receive and believe into the gift of Christmas, what you receive is the gift of a person. Remember what we read from John 1:12? To as many as received Him. Listen, impersonal Christianity is an oxymoron of the highest order. It's not only a contradiction, it's blasphemy. To take the person of the Most High God and reduce Him to formulas and laws of operations and principles is a human way to reduce Him to a place where we think we can control and manage and predict this God. It's blasphemy. We don't receive laws of operation. We don't receive principles. We receive the person. And if Christianity is not personal, it's nothing. That's why someone, I think, penned the Christmas song years ago, "What Child Is This?" What child is this? This is the Messiah. This is the King of Kings. The Holy One right here in our midst. Mark Lowry wrote a song 20 or 30 years ago called "Mary, Don't You Know?" I love that Christmas song, "Mary, Don't You Know?" And one of the lines in this song is, "Mary, don't you know when you kiss the baby's face, you're kissing the face of God?" Someone else raised this question. I wonder if when Mary ever fed Jesus soup for lunch, she stood back and said, "That's God eating my soup." Amazing. The very person of God. The Holy One in our midst. Look what Isaiah goes on to say. No wonder he uses these words by the inspiration of the Spirit. His name is going to be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. That's who we receive. He's wonderful. The wonder of the eternal God wrapping Himself in human flesh. The light of the world coming into our darkness. The great shepherd of the sheep returning for all of His lost sheep. The wonder of the Holy One coming into our midst. The wonder of the One who said, "I am the life," coming to be the life of our lives. It is full of wonder. Again, I'm not afraid of the secular world stealing the wonder of Christmas. I'm afraid of the religious world stealing it from us. Jesus said in John 16:33, "Nobody can take your joy from you." There isn't an ordinance, there isn't an Madison Avenue advertiser, there's no one out there that can take the joy of Christmas from you by changing the names of our holidays. Nobody can take your joy from you. You can give it up and lay it down anytime you want. But nobody can take it from you and me, because the joy is a person who lives inside of us. Nobody can steal the wonder of the Holy One being in our midst. Isaiah said he's going to be a counselor. Listen, every one of us in this room has a counselor, at least one. Most of us have many. You may not be paying anybody $150 an hour, but every one of us has got a counselor in this room. We've got voices we listen to. We've got people that we authorize to tell us what we ought to believe and how we ought to live our lives. They can be economic counselors or political counselors or sociological counselors or relational counselors. They can be on the radio. They can be off the internet. They can be our colleagues and our peers. But we've all got counselors. So the world is filled with voices counseling you and me every single day of the year. How we ought to buy things, how we ought to invest our money, what foods we ought to eat, how we ought to treat one another, what laws will make this a safer and better land. We've got all these voices out there. And there are many, many voices in this world. There are many, many saviors in this world. There are many, many deliverers in this world. There's only one recommended by God, and that is His Son, Jesus Christ. Who gets the final word with you? I'm not afraid of listening to all of those voices. I'm not afraid of you listening to those voices, as long as you take every voice you hear and submit it to the voice of your Savior, Jesus Christ, and say, "Now what do you say?" Then the very things that the enemy intends to distract you and pull you away can become the vehicles into the truth of God. This is what the politicians say. This is what the economists say. This is what Dr. Phil says. This is what Oprah says. This is what this person says. But now what do you say? Every one of us in this room is being counseled all day long. Who's going to get the final word? This one is recommended by your Creator, Jesus Christ. Why would He be the only one recommended as the counselor you ought to give the final word to? For one, He's fully God. This counselor, Jesus Christ, knows the intent and purpose of God in full for His creation. But there's a second reason you ought to listen to Jesus Christ. He was fully man. He knows your predicament and mine. He understands temptation. He understands suffering and weakness. This is the counselor we want to listen to. He is one able to see everything clearly from both God and man's point of view. And when you have this counselor who is full of wonder living inside of you and me, you and I have our own resident psychotherapist. We've got an indwelling guide. We've got someone in just about any, and I don't know why I said just about, I'll say any, in any experience of life that could say to you and me, "This is the way. Walk in it." It's a wonderful counselor. Isaiah says He's a mighty God as well, the one who comes to live inside of us. He's a hero warrior. He's invincible in battle. He's taken on every single enemy of the human race. All the sin, all the separation, all the darkness, all the unclaimed debts that the law has put on the human race, Satan himself, and defeated every single one of them. Here's one able to fight our battles from God's point of view and win them decisively and then give His victory to every single one of us. That's a mighty God. Isaiah calls Him the Everlasting Father, not to be confused with the Father in the Trinity of God the Father, Son, and Spirit, but to be understood in the sense that every one of us were born orphans. Every one of us on this planet were born fatherless. There was a gap, a distance, a separation between us and the One who created us. And He is the one now able to bring us back home into the infinite love of a fearless God. And as such, that makes Jesus Christ the Father, the beginner, the originator of a brand new race of beings. And the early church was not afraid to call itself a race of Christs. Not capital C. Not messiahs, none of us deliver anybody else, but a race of Christs that so share and receive in the nature and the victory and the origins of God that we're a brand new race of beings altogether. Paul calls us new creations in Christ. And then finally Isaiah says He's the Prince of Peace. Here's the one who comes into all of our chaos and all of our disorder that's caused by a fallen world to restore that order. He brings His rightness inside of us to put everything back on the course that God intended before the foundation of the world. Jesus Christ came in person to create and purchase a peace for you and me that none of us could buy on our own. Because the peace that He brings to us is peace with God. And then He brings us the peace of God to reside inside of us. And He even gives us peace with ourselves. And it's pretty evident to me not many of us know Him yet as the Prince of Peace, because there don't seem to be that many people at peace with themselves. That's why we're so vulnerable to the fallen voices of this world. But when you and I listen to the Counselor and know that the One full of peace reigns and lives inside of us, you can see why the Apostle Paul would say, can you think? In Romans 8:32, Paul says, what would make you think for a minute that this God who would not withhold His Son, who would deliver His very own Son up for us, would withhold any good thing from us? Why would you doubt that? This is the One living inside of you and me. And there's no question that that has an effect on who we are and how we do life. Let's go back to Isaiah chapter 9, those first couple of verses, to see the effects of receiving this gift. In chapter 9, verse 2, he says it this way, the people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them. So there's this great reversal when you receive the person of Jesus Christ. God is the light of the world. Can I get a witness? All right, thank you. God is the light of the world. We were all born walking away from God. We are walking in the direction of darkness. When you have a, if you ever been around a campfire and the fire is behind you and you start walking away, the darker and darker and darker it gets. But you can be hundreds of yards away and you can see that light and you can walk into the light. Now, I'm not talking about self-generated anything. I'm just trying to illustrate the great reversal here. When you and I believe into and receive the Son of God, a great reversal takes place in us. We are turned from darkness into the light. We were walking in darkness and now a great light is shining on us. You might say this way, the lights have come on. We get one of those, oh, I see. I see what that was all about. I see why I had to go through that thing. I see why there were consequences of that choice. I see why there was no life in that. I see why the life is over here. Oh, I see. We used to walk in darkness, but now there is great light. We've moved from darkness to light, from despair to hope, from separation to oneness with God. We begin to see things for what they are. We begin to see the futility of self-determination. That I can figure this out on my own. That I can decide for me what's in my best interest. That I don't need God or anybody else's help to tell me what's good and bad for me. I know good when I see it. I know bad when I see it. And I can choose for myself what's going to be good and bad for me. When the lights come on, you see the futility of that foolishness. The futility of self-determination. We don't have a clue what's good and bad for us. There's also a great rejoicing. Verse 3 says, you will multiply the nation and you will increase their gladness. And they will be glad in your presence, as with the gladness of a harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. In that one verse, we've got at least four different references to joy and to gladness. Have you ever had a close encounter of the deathly kind? Anybody in the room? Yeah, we got one right here. We got a witness right here. We got at least one. You know, maybe you were in an automobile. I was in an automobile accident one time when I was a senior in high school with my best friend. And it was winter time and there was ice on the road and he lost control of the car. And we spun around a couple of times and we hit another car head on and both cars were totally totaled. Nothing left. We were on a mission. We were taking a big pot of beef stew to his grandfather that lived by himself and couldn't cook any longer. And we weren't injured, thankfully. And we got out of the car and went to check on the other person, and the lady who saw us almost passed out. And we couldn't figure out why. And pretty soon the police showed up. Well, we had chunks of beef stew all over us. We had carrots and tomatoes and beef hanging out our ears. And it looked like we were really seriously injured. You know, if you've had a close encounter of the deathly kind, and Craig can witness to this, boy, all of a sudden, every day has got a reason to rejoice. There's gladness in every day, and I don't know how long it lasted, at least for a few days, I was thinking, boy, it's great to be alive. Those were not chunks of my flesh. It was just roast beef hanging out of my ear. Our family was involved in a mule and horse riding activity into a canyon out west when a big storm hit. And that's a long story I won't go into, but in the canyon next to us, in that same storm, 11 people drowned at the bottom of the canyon. We got to the canyon. We made it out on the other side. Barely, but we made it out on the other side. And man, the food, that was the best meal I've ever had in my life, supper that night. We still talk about that place. I think if we went back there today, we'd go, what was that food all about? But when you have had a close encounter of the deathly kind, and you come out on the other side, there's a rejoicing. There is joy in things that you used to take for granted. Things that didn't used to mean much for you. There's an appreciation for life. You know, if you ever lost something and you didn't think you were ever going to find it, and then serendipitously you found it again, how much that thing means to you. If you had a debt you didn't think you would ever pay, and all of a sudden you realize somebody else paid this debt, somebody paid that bill for me, you never get over it. There's great rejoicing and relief from it. That's the next point. There's also not only a great rejoicing, there's a great release, a great rescue. He says in verse 4 of Isaiah 9, you'll break the yoke of their burden and the staff on their shoulders. You'll break the rod of their oppressor. If you've ever been released from a debt you couldn't pay, you know what it's like to go from bondage into freedom. If you've ever been rescued by a bully, if you had a friend, a big brother, a sister, or somebody that looked out for you, that rescued you from the taunts and tortures of a bully, you know how good it feels to be released from that oppression, to be rescued. That's the effect of the Holy One of our midst. That's the gift of joy that accompanies receiving and believing the Holy One. And this Christmas proclamation also calls for witnesses and calls for givers. Look at our final passage in Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2, beginning with verse 16. We're talking about the shepherds after the angel came to them and gave them this great message. And it says, they came in haste and found their way to Mary and Joseph and the baby as he lay in the manger. And when they had seen this, they made known the statement which had been told to them about Christ. Boy, they are bearing witness to their gladness, to their joy, to this great reversal, this great rescue. And all who heard about it wondered at the things which were told them by the shepherds. Mary treasured up these things, pondering them in her heart, and the shepherds went back, glorifying and praising God for everything that they had seen and heard, just as it had been told to them. Listen, once you receive this free gift, and you get lost in the stunning nature of it all, you can't help but be a giver of the gift to other people. You just can't keep it to yourself any longer. We're all going to do that differently. Not all of us are going to go speak and shout on the street corner. Not all of us are going to stroke checks for $1,000 at a time. Not all of us are going to be in the kitchen cooking someone's meal when they're down with an illness. But every one of us will have a one-of-a-kind way to release the gift and bear witness to the Holy One being in our midst. You see, one of the things I'm convinced about Christmas, one of the lessons it teaches us, is that God always gets the last laugh. I think that's hidden away, tucked away in this Christmas story. You know, the tendency is to laugh at that which is incongruous. You know, you kind of look at something and it doesn't quite make sense and you laugh at it. You know, something's out of place, something doesn't line up. I think that's why Funniest Home Videos has been on shows and even in the reruns as long as it's been. Because you've got all of these things that are incongruous going on in Funniest Home Videos. My favorite ones are the ones where somebody gets scared. You know, they open up a garbage can and this person pops out and goes, you know, and they go tumbling over backwards. Or they have someone sit down in front of the computer monitor. They say, I want you to look for this little thing. Man, this is the neatest little thing. And this person's really close. Some of you had that happen to you, haven't you? I can tell. And that little face comes out and goes, boo! And they topple over backwards in their chair. Then everybody laughs, right? Because this is a situation where you ought to be scared, but you're not. There's no real reason to be scared. I mean, you are, but there's no real reason to be scared. And I think most of the rest of those videos encompass people who fall or trip, right? They fall off a dock. You got a bride posing with the groom and the photographer's going back up, back up, back up. And here they are in this $4,000 dress and boom, they're in the water. And everybody laughs. It's funny. You know, you're running and you trip and the football player trips over the cheerleader, but nobody's hurt. So you laugh. You wouldn't laugh if someone was hurt, right? There's a reason to be hurt, but you're not. So there's something incongruous, something out of line going on here, and we think that's funny. The Holy One in our midst. That's funny. I think that's funny. I think God's saying, I'll sneak myself in as a baby to the world I created. I think that's funny. But you know what's even funnier? You know what a bigger laugh is? You know what's downright hilarious? Now he's sneaking himself into the world as you and me. That's really funny. He ought to pick better stuff than us, right? He ought to find better performers. He ought to find more attractive people. He ought to be picking the celebrities and the athletes. Those are the people he ought to be picking because they seem to have the most influence in the world, right? But God's up there going, I'm going to sneak myself in as Gina. I'm going to move into Berkeley as Josh. That's funny. It's hilarious that God's sneaking himself into the world still is you and me. And the Christmas time is the time to tap into that divine sense of humor that sees through the incongruity of it all. To laugh the laugh of faith and say, everywhere I go, the Holy One is in our midst. Nobody I work with may see it. The people I sit next to in class may not appreciate it, but the Holy One is in their midst. That's funny. Maybe you have to have a weird sense of humor. I don't know. But I think it's funny. You see, a Christian witness is someone who can say very simply, once I was this, but now I'm that. And I can't explain to you how it happened, but I can tell you who made the difference. You don't have to answer everybody's question. You don't have to explain. In fact, I found out the more I try to explain the differences Jesus makes, the bigger hole I end up digging for myself. I find it a whole lot easier to say, I can't explain how all this happened. I know I used to be this way and now I'm this, and I can tell you who makes the difference. And then we trust God to do the convincing. It's not all that difficult to be a Christian witness then. We can go back and just use the words in Isaiah chapter 9. You know, once I was bored silly with my life, now everything seems meaningful. Now I see the wonderful lunacy of it all. And I don't know what switched in my brain, but I can tell you who's making that difference in me. Once I didn't have a clue about life, what was going on inside of me or outside of me, but now there's this, I know it's subjective, it's hard for you to understand, but there's this spirit of truth who kind of seems to give me a nudge or an impression or a whisper or some guidance when I need it most. Once I was totally defeated, I was helplessly overpowered by life, and now I'm living by the victory of another. I can't explain that to you. I'm just not living in bondage to those old habit patterns any longer. Once I was really detached and I was just kind of wandering around aimlessly looking for what everybody seems to be looking for, now there's this sense that I'm in a forever family with an eternal purpose and everything that I do has some meaning or significance. You know, there was a time in my life when there was chaos without and fear within. And the chaos is still without, and every now and then I still have my fearful moments. But I'll tell you what, right now there's a peace that passes all understanding. And it's not because I go to church every week. I know who's making the difference. I know who lives inside of me. And we're bearing witness to Christ. Just as Christ was a gift to us, we see ourselves as gifts of God to the world. And appreciating the Christmas story is taking the gift of Himself into us and then becoming to others what He is to us. Certainly, Christmas giving can be about the material. There's nothing wrong with giving people gifts that are material, with checks or cards that represent money or food or clothing or whatever it is. But Christmas is more, the giving of Christmas is more about giving that which comes from someplace other than a store. We're called every day to be Christmas givers of that which human currency can't provide. It's more about being than buying things. Christmas giving is more about being the gift of God to other people than buying them things. Although there are certainly times to buy someone something who needs it. You see, we give the wonderful sense of God's presence to people who feel lost. We give the free gift of His truth and counsel because He's a counselor to us. We scoot up alongside those who are battling for their everyday lives, not just physically, but emotionally and relationally, and the widows, the aloneness, the homeless. We invite them into our eternal family. We bring them the victory of our mighty God. We give the peace to them that God has given to us to come to bear upon the issues they're struggling with. Because we know we didn't purchase any of these things with our own currency. We didn't earn the counsel. We didn't work for the victory. We didn't generate the peace. This isn't anything we came up with on our own. We freely received them. And what we freely receive, we have to freely give away. We freely give away. Because you see, when you dare to believe and receive the Holy One who is in your midst, it's the only reasonable and loving thing to do. Take what He's given you and give it to others. All right, let's pray. The Christmas story is first and foremost about receiving the gift. Have you received Him? Have you believed into Jesus Christ as the Son of God, the Savior of the world? Have you received Him into your life? You don't make Jesus Lord of your life. You confess Him to be what He is. Yes, I agree with you. That's who you are. That's what you are. I can't figure it out. I can't explain it. I can't measure it. I can't quantify it. But I choose to believe that you are who you say you are. And that you are the Holy One who wants to live in my midst. Come, make your home in me. It's about receiving and believing. It's also about witnessing and giving. And if that's been your history, your experience, then the Christmas story jolts us back into the reality of taking what He's given us and giving it away to others. Just like we received it, freely. We don't know what people are going to do with it. They may abuse it, they may ignore it, they may burn it. They may turn on us for even trying to give them the gift. We may just be one person in a line of many over the course of decades that God will use to convince them of His reality. We don't need to see evidence. We don't need to see results. We just give. We trust God with the consequences. What is it in your beingness that other people need? Not just what you can buy from stores. They need your up-closeness. They need your nearness. They need your listening ears. They need your comfort. They need your encouragement. They need your strength. Father, we are grateful today that You chose, before we ever came into being, to leave Your home and come rescue us in the person of Your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank You that You didn't make it about us trying hard to be good, about working and earning and behaving, but about believing and receiving freely what You choose to give us. May it be so in every one of us in this room today. And Father, may You remind us before we leave here today and as we're about our celebrations in the coming days to be so readily available to You that when You wish to transmit Your life through us to someone else, we're available to them as well. Be in us and through us who You wish to be, so that the gift of who You are may be demonstrated and seen by those who do not yet have eyes to see or ears to hear. May it be so. For Your glory, for our good, and for the good of this world. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.